We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 9, the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 9, we take up our reading this evening at verse 51, reading to the end of the chapter, and it's that portion of Luke's Gospel that we're going to look at this evening. Luke chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go, bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel bring us to a whole new section of the Gospel, which begins here and stretches right on into chapter 19, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ entering into the city of Jerusalem, seated upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass, to the glory of his name, and where he is eventually condemned at the hands of men, of course, and delivered up to the death of the cross on Calvary's hill. In our last sermon, you remember, we saw how Luke has brought us to the conclusion of our Lord's Galilean ministry, that is, that period of time in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he ministered the word of God in that region of Israel called Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God, performing miracles, setting those parables before the people, and all with glorifying his Father in heaven above. You remember how that period of our Lord's life then began to come to a close. It was when our Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke tells us, began to directly put his disciples' attention to the fact that he had come into this world in order to die upon the cross on Calvary. Whom say the people that I am? And when they give all those various answers, then he straightly charged them in verse 21 and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Our Lord has hinted, as you might say, at the fact up to this point that he had come into this world indeed to die and to suffer on the cross. But here and from this point onward, our Lord is absolutely explicit that his purpose in coming into the world was the purpose to die on the cross in order to bring redemption to the sons of men. So there comes, after those words, you remember, after these sayings, Luke says, then the Lord took the disciples, James and Peter and John, up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when our Lord is glorified there and Elijah and Moses come down from heaven, appear with him. The subject of their discussion is his exodus, is his decease, is his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The miracle that's performed after our Lord comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration is an illustration of that delivering work through that exodus that he would perform And then in the verses that we concluded with last time, our Lord drives home that lesson of the cross to those who have ears to hear. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. That is, after he's performed the miracle. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Christ has come into this world to die on the cross. And as I say, from that verse 22 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, he makes that absolutely, abundantly, inescapably clear that there is no other course set for him but that course that leads to Jerusalem and leads to the cross just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So the Galilean ministry concludes. Now, Luke brings us to the whole new ministry, the ministry, as you might say, of the Lord on the way to Jerusalem. And you see, as Luke, because you remember Luke's a very theological gospel writer, he takes things not as they happened in their sequence, not chronologically, but he takes so many things out of the life of the Lord and he draws them all together to press home lessons for us. And having concluded the Galilean ministry with the cross being set before us once again, Luke opens this new phase of our Lord's ministry with the cross and with nothing else but the cross. Verse 51 then. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Amen, my friends. And our Lord Jesus Christ now unflinchingly turns his eye, turns his face, as Luke says, towards Jerusalem, towards the cross on which he will suffer there for the sins of men and women. So as he concludes with the cross, one phase of the Lord's life, he opens this other phase of the Lord's life with the cross, because the cross is absolutely and totally inescapable in the life of our Savior as he came into this world of ours. Now, there are two things that I want us to look at this evening in the course of our verses. First of all, there is our Lord's cross again once more. But what I want us to see, at least for a time, is now our Lord's willingness to go to that cross. And then, because you remember, Luke draws things together for his purpose, set, as it were, in contrast to that, you get these various illustrations of man's unwillingness to have anything to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christ of that cross. So on the one hand, Luke sets before us this tremendous willing spirit of our Savior to go to the cross to die for the sins of men and women. And then he throws it up against the dark background of man's unwillingness, manifested in various ways, to have anything to do with the cross of Christ or the Christ who had come to die on that cross. Well, those two things then, our Lord's willingness to go to the cross, man's unwillingness to have anything to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 51 then. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, says Luke, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the Word of God speaks about our Lord being received up, it's speaking about his ascension, speaking about that time when he would stand on the Mount of Olives, when he would say the last farewells to his disciples, and then the cloud would come down and overshadow them all, and Christ would return to heaven again. He would go back to the glory of his Father. And as Christ would go back to the glory of his Father, that's what Luke focuses our attention on there. But you see how he focuses our attention on it? He's telling us that when Christ is going to go back to his Father, he's going to go back to his Father at that precise point in time in which his Father decreed. There's one thing about the doings of Christ in the face of this earth of ours, and it ought to sober each and every one of us, my friends, that our Lord Christ never once in the whole of his life overstepped the mark of how God had set the clock for all the events and the eventualities concerning his life. So says Luke, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. It's as though his father has looked down from heaven and said, now the hour is accomplished. Now I'm going to bring you back to glory again. And Christ immediately sets his face to go to Jerusalem, for from Jerusalem he would go out to the Mount of Olives, and there he would be received up to his father again. When his hour was come. You remember when they were going to stone the Savior once? And in fact, they picked up stones, but they couldn't stone him. It wasn't because there weren't any stones, because there were plenty, because the temple was in renovation at that particular time. It wasn't as though they hadn't any strength to stone him with, because they had plenty of strength, and they had malice, and they had intention and everything else in their hearts and their minds, but they couldn't stone him. Why? Says John, because his hour was not yet come. And nothing would happen to Christ on the face of this earth, my friends, until his hour was come. And now it's drawing to the hour when he should be received up to his Father again. And Luke tells us that hour had come. But you see, inextricably linked up with that receiving up to glory again is that being raised up on the cross just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so says Luke, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ was returning to glory, but it's a tremendously sobering thought that Christ would return to glory by way of the cross and by no other way. Let me qualify that and clarify that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has got all glory. Sovereign power and might and glory and all things are his by sovereign right, as the hymn writer says. But there was a glory that Christ was to receive as the one who would come into this world to mediate salvation for the sons of men, to bring men and women back into communion with God himself. That glory that he would have as the mediator of the new covenant. When we come to Mount Zion, says Paul, and we lift up our eyes and we see the innumerable company of angels and the church of the firstborn, what do we see in the midst of it all? He says, we see Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And he would go back to glory, ascend in glory and back to glory as the mediator of the new covenant, as the savior of his people. But only as he would go to the cross to save his people from their sins. And with his eye on glory, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ sets his eye to the cross itself. And he begins to make his way steadfastly, as it says, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. The willingness that was in Christ to die, to suffer. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he tells them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And how am I straitened? How am I stretched out, he says, until it be accomplished. And any wonder, my friends, in the former part of our Lord's ministry, in that Galilean ministry, he concludes with that exhortation about getting the issues of the cross clear in our hearts and our minds, because so many people will get a wrong view of Christ, or they will think to have Christ apart from the cross, or at least secondly, the cross coming in some secondary position. You remember, they all stood amazed at the miracle. As a miracle worker, they would have Christ indeed, but our Lord turns to his disciples, you remember. Let these sayings, he says, sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And the first thing that we're to realize about Christ indeed is that he came to the world to die for the sins of men and women. You remember why our Lord performed miracles? He performed them, of course, because people needed them performing. He had that in his heart and his mind, to do good to men and women. But that wasn't the only reason. And the reason why our Lord performed miracles was this, because God had said away in all the prophecies of God that when Messiah would come, when the Christ would come, here's how you would recognize him. He would perform miracles. He'll give eyesight to the blind, he'll heal the lame, he'll give the deaf their speech back, he'll do all of these things, and when he does all of these things, then you'll know he is the Christ of God. And Jesus, my friends, did all of these things in order that they might know the Christ of God. But he didn't want them to stop there. He wanted them to see him not only as the Christ of God, but he wanted them to realize what that Christ of God had come into the world to do. He hadn't come into the world just to perform miracles. And he was vindicated and approved as the Christ by the miracles that he did. But he was the Christ approved and vindicated who was to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And what can make that willingness to die on the cross more pronounced than that profile, you might say, that we can see by faith of our Lord, as it said in the prophets, he would set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And our Lord, in the fulfillment of that prophecy now, turns his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Because by Jerusalem and the sufferings and the death and the delivering up and the cross, through that would come the raising up, would come the receiving up back in to heaven again. Maybe we're given a glimpse of how that willingness was encouraged in our Lord's heart and mind. Not that he would have needed encouragement, of course. But how it was encouraged by what the cross was going to issue in. Is that not the point? Christ, as Paul says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And you see there when he sends the disciples out, James and John, they go into that Samaritan village. They want to prepare a lodging for the Lord and his followers. But those people won't have him, you remember. They reject him. They won't have him because his face is set to go to Jerusalem. So the disciples' reaction, Lord, will we call fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And then you get the Lord's rebuke there in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, no fire out of heaven to consume them, but to save men's lives, he says. You understand that aright, of course. There'll come the time when Christ shall judge the world in righteousness indeed, and all men shall stand before him. But you be thankful, my unconverted friend, that it's not yet that time. And what our Lord is speaking about here is the fact that now, at his coming and at his death on the cross, we enter into the day of grace and into the day of the gospel. You see, the dear old Jewish hearts of James and John, they couldn't get away from their old ideas. And they had it in their head that when the Jewish Messiah came, then, well, he would lay flat all the nations of the earth. All the world would come under subjection to this military Messiah that they were expecting. Well, Lord, they say, will we do it with the Samaritans and get it over with? No, says the Lord. I'm not come to do that. I'm not such a Christ who has come to destroy men's lives. I'm come to save their lives. Dear old Nicodemus had the same predicament. So that when the Lord says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For the Son of Man has not come into the world, he says, to condemn the world. You've got the wrong kind of Christ. And the Christ has come to die on the cross for men and women in all the world who believe in his name. And surely, my friends, even now as he steps out on the road to Jerusalem and tells the disciples of that fact, you've got something of that encouragement in our Lord's heart that drove him on to die on that cross. As we've said, says Paul, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The death of the cross was a terrible death, not in its pain only, but in its stigma, in its shame. But our Lord was so willing and so set, my friends, on going to the cross to die for his people. That, says Paul, he despised the shame. He made shame ashamed. Shame's a very strong motive in the human heart, is it not? There's a lot of things, my friends, we'll do in order to escape shame. You remember old Abimelech, or one of the Abimelechs anyway? And that woman that came into his tent and hit him over the head with a big half of a millstone. nearly hastened him into eternity. And he was so ashamed at the thought of being killed with a woman that he called in one of his young warriors and he said, "Quick, thrust me through with a dart, lest it be noised abroad that a woman killed Abimelech." Shame, my friends, shame. And what shame there was in the cross. But our Lord despised the shame, says Paul. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. However, it's a glimpse of our Lord's willingness that we're given to go to the cross. And it's against that willingness that we're to view man's own willingness to have anything to do with such a willing Saviour. Let's then look at that unwillingness, man's unwillingness. And the verses, in fact, show us what you might say is two types of unwillingness. In the first place, you're given an example of what you might call downright unwillingness. And then in the second place, an example or a couple of examples of veiled unwillingness. That second one is the most appropriate to people who are still prepared to come into church and sit through a service in these days. Unwillingness. Now, can I just qualify this and say we're speaking about man's unwillingness? We know all about man's inability, but the Bible makes it very clear that man is very unwilling when it comes to the things of our Saviour. "Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life." And you get that unwillingness in its downright form, manifested in the behaviour of those people in that Samaritan village to which the Lord sends his messengers. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You don't have to stay there very long, but you see they were totally unwilling, downright unwilling. "We want nothing to do with this Christ," they said. They had their own particular reasons for that, of course. But they're basic, what lies behind their own particular reasoning. The Samaritans were looking for a Messiah, were looking for a Christ, just like the Jews. You remember the Samaritan woman? She says, "We know that when Messiah comes, he shall tell us all of these things." And they had their own kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And the Samaritan's Messiah, well, he would be a warlord kind of Messiah as well, of course. But especially this, he would center his throne and his rule in Samaria. There was a temple in Samaria, just as there was a temple in Israel. And so when these disciples, John and James, come in, and begin to tell it abroad that they want lodgings for this Christ who had come and who had set his face steadfastly as a flint to go to Jerusalem, these people don't want that kind of Christ. A Christ who isn't coming up to their expectations, their theology, their notions, and they reject him outright and are unwilling to receive him in any degree. That's their own particular quirk, but you see how basic that is, my friend. And my people will have Christ, but they'll have their Christ. They'll not have the Christ of the Word of God. And especially this Christ who has come into the world to die on the cross. And only through the cross of Christ can we be saved. And people will go along for a wee bit, and then they'll come out in all their blatant rejection of Christ. And they'll say, "Not that Christ. If he will be our Christ, then he shall be our Christ, for we'll make him so." But as long as he is this kind of Christ, they are unwilling to have him. The disciples' reaction we've mentioned, "Lord," they say, "wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" They had great notions of themselves, did the disciples, my friends, at this time. But our Lord rebukes them. "Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of." What a good thing it would have been if the Church of Jesus Christ had remembered that in her past history. That you can't coerce or bring men into the kingdom of God by fire or by the sword or by any other way. But they learn. You remember we mentioned Philip this morning going to Samaria in that time of revival in the town of Sychar there. And then you read just after that, then came John down to Samaria to preach the gospel also. Doesn't come down with fire and brimstone in that visit. He comes down with the gospel that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us on to God. But those Samaritans are unwilling, downright unwilling, because this is not the Christ that they want or expect, and they reject him and cast him out of their presence. However, it's the other brand, as we say. Those, my friends, can be downright unwilling as far as outward appearance goes, and they're recognizable. But there's another kind of unwillingness when it comes to having Christ as the Savior of our souls, a kind of veiled unwillingness. And it's pictures of those kind of people that we have in the concluding verses that Luke sets before us. Tells us about three men who came into contact with our Lord Jesus Christ in the course of this journey to Jerusalem. The first man expresses a desire to follow Christ. The second man then is invited by Christ to follow him. And the third man aligns himself with the reply of the second man and tells Christ that he too will follow him indeed, eventually. Eventually. Verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This man, judging by the Lord's reply, was the kind of person who goes down to Horse Guards Parade and sees the household cavalry. He hears the rattle of the swords, and he sees the horses and the medals glinting and all the brass shone up. He thinks to himself, I think I would like to be a soldier. Goes away down to the recruiting office. If the recruiting officer is, well, on the make, as you might say, he immediately hurls the man in. Yes, you'll be a soldier, he says. No, you'll get buttons and you'll get all the rest of it. If the recruiting officer's an honest man of any kind, he'll say, Now, son, it's not only brass buttons and parades and bands playing and pipes stirring. It's trenches and artillery and bullets and mire and blood and death. My friends, there are an awful lot of recruiting officers in the present Evangelical Church of Christ like the former. But our Lord Jesus Christ was never like that. Never like that. And when this man comes, well, how sincere he was or not, we can't say. But the Lord knew him, obviously. And the Lord, in fact, turns to him, my friends, and the Lord lays out before him all the cost of following him by way of principle. The foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Will you follow me whithersoever you go? Then be assured, please be assured, our Lord is saying, what might well be involved in following after me. Maybe that man had stood in the crowd as they were amazed at the miracle of the healing of that wee boy. But now our Lord gives him another side of the story and tells him to consider well that side of the story. You see, we needn't fear preaching the cost of discipleship. Not at all. Because there's only one way that you can come to terms with the cost of discipleship, and that's the alternative. And my friends, it doesn't matter how hard the road to heaven might be, it's the road to heaven. To follow Christ is to go where Christ is, and that's to heaven. And not to follow Christ is to go to where the devil is, and that's hell, and that's all there is about it. My friends, the sooner we get that embedded in our hearts and minds that there is heaven, that there is hell, that there is Christ, that there is the devil, then the better for our souls. Aye, and better to be saved through the fire than to walk at ease on the road to hell. Whenever you read all these words that the Lord continuously sets out with regards to following him, It's that kind of understanding that's to be well in our knowledge and held in our knowledge. But our Lord makes that reply to the first man. And then in the light of that, you see, he sets forth his invitation to follow him to the second man. And so you get these couple of classical excuses from the heart of fallen man that simply reminds us how unwilling the natural heart of man is to follow after the Lord our God. Look at the first of the two other men then. Verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Our Lord, my friends, had many ingenious excuses given into his ears for not following him. And will you please note this, that when we're shown how absolutely ludicrous some of these excuses are on the pages of the Word of God, they are simply to show us how ludicrous our excuses are for not following him. What we're being told is that the Lord knows the heart of each and every one of us. And every excuse that comes out of our heart and our mind and our mouth, albeit it sounds watertight to us, is shut through in the eyes of God and in the eyes of his Son. You remember the invitations that went out from the king for the wedding feast of his son. Come, he says, all things are ready. Come to the feast. And the Lord, and of course it's the gospel invitation, as you might say. And the Lord says, but with one accord, they all began to make excuses. One man said, I bought a yoke of oxen, and I'll have to go and try them. Now, wasn't that a remarkable thing? Could you picture a Jew buying a yoke of oxen and he'd never looked at their teeth to see if they were healthy or not? My friends, you wouldn't even get a farmer doing it with a horse if he was worth the name. Excuses. Says the other man, I've bought a parcel of ground and I'll have to go and inspect it. He just ladled out his money and he bought a pig and a poke. That's what the Lord's saying. And then the third fellow said, I've married a wife and I cannot come. There's plenty of room at the feast. Plenty of room. Yet there is room, says the Lord. He could have brought his wife with him. You know, I remember once, well, it happened more than once, when we were doing door-to-door visitation with the books. The kind of thing you get, a husband comes to the door and he says, oh, I'll get my wife to see if she's interested. Terrible thing, of course, when people think that the gospel is only for children and women. Terrible thing. But the kind of excuses that the Lord had to listen to. And this man here, when he turns around and says, Lord, yes, I'll follow you, but let me go and bury my father first. Well, was that unreasonable, you say? Wasn't a question of being reasonable or unreasonable, my friends. It was downright untrue. Don't you remember when Jairus' young daughter was at the point of death, and in fact she died? They came in the town in Capernaum. They said to the Lord, Lord, come, says Jairus, heal my daughter. She's at the point of death. By the time our Lord gets there, she's died. Now, it's only a matter of minutes. But in that period of time, already, the mourners are gathered into the house, and already they've begun to make preparations for that wee girl's burial. Why? Because when a person died in the East, they were buried immediately. There wasn't any 3 or 4 days waiting, as we know it in our country, in other countries. As soon as a person died, that person was immediately buried. Had that man's father died, he wouldn't have even been there with Christ. He would have been away burying his father at that precise point. What's he saying then? He's saying, Lord, after my father dies, I'll come and visit you and follow you. After my father dies. When would that be? And no doubt after his father died, then it would be after his mother died, and then after his brother died, and then after his uncle died. Suffer me first. That's the cry of the human heart. Eventually. I'll follow you, Lord. And some of you unconverted people, I'm going to be a Christian. tomorrow. The Word of God and the Church of God, full of illustrations about that very thing. Modern writers, old writers, my friends, they know anything about the human heart, full of illustrations about that very thing. You remember the old devil screw tape and the screw tape letters? How are we going to keep people from closing in with Christ? Let's tell them Christ never existed. Yes, that's a good thing. Let's tell them he was only a man. Yes, that's a good thing. Let's tell them that their baptism will suffice. Yes, that's a good thing. But says Screwtape, here's the best thing of all. Tell them to follow Christ. Tell them they must follow Christ. Tell them if they don't follow Christ, they will certainly end up in hell. But tell them to follow Christ tomorrow. And tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. Maybe the writer of Screwtapes, well, no doubt he had read Mr. Bunyan. And don't you remember when Prince Emmanuel laid siege to the city of man's soul? He was going to do a dealing with man's soul, to liberate man's soul. But first of all, he says, I want you to do one thing. Throw a certain character over the wall. What was his name, says Mr. Bunyan? That varlet, Ilpaws. Ilpaws. Wait a minute. He says, get him over the wall first, because as long as he is in the heart of man's soul, it will always be put off and put off and put off. And when that man turns round to the Lord there, my friends, and says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me go and bury my father. That's old Mr. Ilpaws, that varlet Ilpaws that's speaking. That screw tape that's articulating what comes out of that man's mouth. It's a strategy. Strategy of the fallen heart of man to tell Christ, we'll follow you. Not yet. Not yet. So the third man, you see, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. It's even more lame than the first one, but it's the same tack, you see. And so our Lord's reply to that man, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, my friends, is our Lord unreasonable? Shouldn't the Lord have allowed that man to go back and say cheerio to those that were in his house? And no doubt there would have been no question of that in our Lord's heart had that man been making a genuine or putting a genuine request before the Lord. Why, even stern old Elijah in the Old Testament permitted Elisha the right to do that. Elisha takes up the mantle, you remember. And he says, but first, Elijah, let me go and kiss my father and mother farewell. Go, says Elijah. Go. And he went. And then he came and followed Elijah and ministered on to the Lord's prophet, it says. Did the Lord Jesus Christ not have as large a heart and a larger heart than stern old Elijah, my friends? But the Lord knew what was in the hearts of men, my friends. And don't you get that bit of irony then in the Lord's reply? And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Much of the Lord's ministry was so full of irony. And understand what he's saying there. He's not picturing a man trying to plough a field and glancing back down again. No, no. The man's completely turned round. Plough's going one way and he's looking the other way all the time. It's as incongruous as that, says the Lord. And he makes his words forcibly clear. Forcibly clear. You see, although our Lord isn't setting aside any genuine family or human duties, one thing the Lord is most assuredly doing, setting before us that issue of first things first. If that man couldn't leave his family, if need be, to follow Christ, then indeed he wasn't fit for the kingdom of God. That's something we have to reckon with. We mentioned Mr. Bunyan there. Mr. Bunyan, my friends, both in the Pilgrim's Progress and in his life, he had to go out. He had to lunch out on his own. You remember in the Pilgrim's Progress when he comes into the house of the interpreter, the house of built by the Lord in the hill. Then the daughters of that man begin to question him. Have you a family? Are you a married man? They say. I have a wife and four small children, he says. Why did you not bring them along with you? How willingly would I have done it, he says. You should have talked to them and endeavored to have shown them the danger of staying behind. So I did. And I told them also what God had shown to me of the destruction of our city. And did you pray to God that he would bless your counsel to them? Yes, I did all that, he says. Why did they not come? Why, he says, my wife was afraid of losing this world. And my children were given to the foolish delights of youth. So that by one thing and by another, they left me to wander in this manner. Alone. Young people, you've got Christian parents. They long to be in heaven with you. Are you in heaven with them? But if need be, they must be in heaven without you. Because there is nothing more important to any one of us, my friends, than the salvation of our own soul. And if we have to turn, even from those that we love most according to the natural affections in order to have heaven, then turn we must. And that's what our Lord is saying also. Pray God that there might be as good an issue in our own families as there was in the family of the pilgrim. Because in the second part, of course, there comes a knock at the door of the house of the Lord of the Hill. And the door's opened up and there stands, my friends. Well, who do you think? Who do you think's at the door? Says one of the daughters. Art thou that Christiana whom Christian the good man left behind him when he betook himself to a pilgrim life? I am that woman, she says. That so hard-hearted as to slight my husband's troubles and left him to journey alone. Then the interpreter says to her, why standest thou thus at the door? Come in, thou daughter of Abraham. And a touch of old Mr. Bunyan's genius. He says, and one smiled, and another smiled, and they all smiled for joy that Christiana had become a pilgrim. Can you picture them? All grinning at one another. A new name written down in glory. And my friends, she had come. Had she not come, then he must wander alone, as I say. But with all, she had come. And the outcome was a good one. So our Lord makes it clear to us, my friends. It's that kind of thing. Plowing that straight furrow, if you like, on the way to heaven. Be sure that we're on the way to heaven and plowing a furrow in the gospel, the right furrow. I don't know what particular connection there is apart from plowing, but there came into my mind that time when James Hervey, who eventually became a noted Christian, but he was in the Christian ministry and knew nothing at all of the grace of God in his heart, nothing at all. And one day he went out to speak to his ploughman who was ploughing in the field. And he said to his ploughman, tell me this, he says, what's the hardest thing in the Christian life? Well, says the ploughman, you tell me. Well, says James Hervey, I think the hardest thing in the Christian life is the denial of sinful self. Ha, said the old ploughman, I don't find that to be the hardest thing. The hardest thing is the denial of righteous self. And a whole lot of people, my friends, because they think that they're squaring up to some extent with the law of God and leading some kind of a self-righteous life, think they're ploughing a furrow to heaven when they're not. When they're not. And it's the denial of our life that brings us into life with Christ. And the grasping hold of his righteousness that he wrought for those that he would save. Onto an eternal day. But so the Lord opens up those excuses. The other reply, of course, is just as pointed, just as forceful, perhaps even more so. Verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their dead. Was the Lord speaking in riddles? Was the Lord saying, look, let those in your family who have already died, who died a few years ago or 10 years ago, let them rise out of the grave and come and bury that newly dead father that you're speaking about or supposedly speaking about. Let the dead bury their dead. Is that what the Lord's saying? No, he isn't. Because when the word of God, my friends, sets before us death, it sets before us death in a manifold fashion. And death is as set out for us in the word of God, not only physically, but spiritually. And our Lord is saying, look, those people at home who have never come and followed after me, they're just as dead as this supposedly dead father you're speaking about. Because they're spiritually dead. And let those spiritually dead bury that physically dead or supposedly physically dead father, but you come after me and go and preach the kingdom of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And my friends, it's only as we're made alive in Christ that we pass from death on to life. There's an old formula, and some of the old formulas in the Church of Christ are so precious. It says this, that if you're born twice, you'll only die once. But if you're only born once, you'll die twice. What does that mean? Well, we're all born once, aren't we? Here we are, we're living evidence that we're all born once, physically. But then there are some who are born again, who are born spiritually. And my friends, we'll all die in the natural run of things because it's appointed unto man once to die. But if we've been born twice, not only born physically, but born spiritually, when we come to die and when we pass through the veil of death in our physical death, that's death done with as far as we're concerned. For says the Apostle John, there's a second death, which is eternal death in hell. But on those people, the second death has no claim, no part. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And if you've only been born into this life, my friends, and if you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, then when you die, that's the first death. And then after the first death, the eternal death that goes on forevermore. And it's that kind of thing that lies behind our Lord's words. But wasn't it that kind of thing that our Lord had come into this world to reverse? To reverse. That death passed upon all men in the sin of Adam, in that all have sinned. But in the death of Christ, death in that terrible fashion is done away. And we're brought to life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. How willing the Lord was to die. How unwilling is the natural heart of man to receive that Christ who died in that fashion. Maybe we should just conclude in this way. You see something about that questioning and answer and those words that those men set before the Lord and the Lord sets before them. There's no outcome. There's no outcome. You see, we never read whether or not that first man said, regardless, Lord, regardless of whether thou hast no place to lay thy head, I will still follow thee whithersoever thou goest. We don't know if he said that. We don't know if he turned away, or we don't know if he said, here I stand, I can do no other. We don't know. We're not told. We don't know if the second man said, right, Lord, I see the point. I will follow thee at the cost of all things. We don't know. We don't know if the third man said, Lord, I put my hand to the plough, and on my hand I'll keep the plough until I end up in heaven at last. We don't know that either. We don't know any of the outcome. Maybe it's done like that on purpose, my friends, so that each and every one of us can fill in the outcome for ourselves. You remember what old Rowley Hill said? He said, I'm so glad that it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He says, if it had said Rowland Hill, I might have thought it was some other Rowland Hill. But when it says whosoever, that includes this Rowland Hill. And I believe. When the Lord leaves these kind of things open for us, my friends, surely it's an invitation for us to come and to fill in the outcomes for ourselves in a positive fashion. And say, indeed, by the grace of God, albeit thou hast no place to lay thy head, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou goest. Whatever it costs, whoever must be left in the way, I will put my hand to the plough, and I will go to heaven where Christ has gone. It's as simple as that. No point in coming along and mincing words or mixing up words with regards to the gospel. If you believe, you'll be saved. And if you don't believe, you'll be damned. Repent and believe the gospel, says the Lord. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And they that believe not shall be damned. You come and argue with me, my friends, from now to doomsday with regards to that. Your argument doesn't hold 1 ounce of water, because that's what Christ said. He says it. That's the end of it. And there are no arguments at all about it.